Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. This is sermon number 10 out of a study of last things, a study of eschatology. This may be the first and only time in my life that I will actually do a series on the end times. Please bear with me today. We are going to do somewhat of a Bible study, but I'm headed somewhere. I really think this song that we just got done singing, you may not be able to sing the chorus on that song with the same mindset ever again after today. Behold, He comes, riding on the clouds. I want you to think. I want you to think about some things perhaps differently than you've ever thought about them before. And I want to show you from Scripture that we have warrant to think differently than perhaps we have thought before. Matthew 24. Brethren, I believe that if we have eyes to see, Matthew 24 is not only about the return of Christ. It is about that. I believe that in verse 36 all the way to the end of Matthew chapter 25, we have instruction and description and warning concerning the second coming. I believe that. But I believe if we have eyes to see that what we have in the first 35 verses is not so much dealing with His second coming, although there is an allusion to it, and there is a reference there, but primarily what we have in the first 35 verses is not even so much the destruction of the temple as it is the setting up of the kingdom of Messiah. I believe that that's what we have here. The establishment of the kingdom of Christ in spite of all the nations raging, in spite of all the persecution of Christians, in spite of all the opposition of the powers of darkness. I believe what we have here is though the heathen may rage, what we see is a picture of God setting His king up on His holy hill. I believe that that's a picture of what we have. Most people simply assume that these verses, what I'm talking about is pretty much up through verse 35 of Matthew 24. Most people simply assume that these verses somehow are describing the second coming of Jesus Christ and the end of the world. But I want to remind you all again. Matthew chapter 24, verse 34 plainly says, Jesus plainly tells us that the things being described in these verses will take place in the generation that was alive in Jesus' day. We need to see that. Brethren, I'm wanting to go through this because I know that lots of Christians read their Bibles. Brethren, if we're reading our Gospels on a regular basis, which I trust most of you are going to come to Mark 13, Matthew 24, Luke 21. You encounter these verses on a fairly regular basis. And if you're like a lot of Christians, you scratch your head at the things that are being said. And I say that from experience. I say that from the first 25 years of my own Christian life. Often crinkling my brow and trying to figure out just exactly what's going on here. This must be a controlling factor in our interpretation of these verses, namely verse 34. Read it. Let's read it all together. Truly I say to you, This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now make sure you see that. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. If you just flip right back to Matthew 23:36, we saw in 23:36 2 weeks ago, when we were setting the foundations to Matthew 24, Jesus said right there, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." By the way, if you study this word, generation, I mean, it's very clear. Jesus is talking about the people that are contemporary to Himself. For instance, I'll just give you one example. Luke 17:25, you don't need to turn there, but Jesus said, "First he," describing himself, "first he, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Jesus spoke about his generation. He would be rejected by them. On that generation would come all these things. Before that generation passed away, Jesus is saying all these things are going to take place. That has to control our interpretation of these verses. Our Lord is giving us indicators here about what He has in mind. He's not leaving us out there in the dark. So, this generation, Jesus' contemporaries, those alive in His day, and before that generation passes away, the things He's describing are going to come to pass. Now, let's jump to Matthew 24, verse 1. Let's look and remind ourselves once again what happens as what we know is the Olivet Discourse. Why? Because Jesus went over to the Mount of Olives. After He left the temple for the last time, you remember, "Your house is left to you desolate." He leaves the temple for the last time. He goes with His disciples over to the Mount of Olives, called the Olivet Discourse. And that's where we pick up here in Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when His disciples came to point out to Him the buildings of the temple. You see what's on the table here. It's the temple. The temple that was there in His day. But He answered them, "You see all these, do you not?" Speaking specifically of the buildings of that temple in that day. "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." To us, that's not a big deal. If you grew up in Jewish society where the temple was the focus, it was the central point of all true religion. This is a huge statement. This is life-rattling kind of statement for these guys. And as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately. You see, they didn't just lightly dismiss this. This is huge. They want to know some things about this. They want some answers. And so they came to Him. They came to the one who they knew always had the answers. They said, "Tell us, when will these things be?" What things? Well, the things He just got done saying. Not one stone left upon another. They're going to be thrown down. When are these things going to be? And what will be the sign of Your coming? End of the end of the age? Notice the answer, verse 4. Jesus answered them. He gives them an answer. He doesn't just change subject. He doesn't go off on a tangent. He answers them. When will these things be? What things? "Lord, look at the temple. Behold that. You see these guys? Not one stone's going to be left on another." They say, "When are these things going to be? When is this going to get thrown down?" Now, what I want you to see is this. Verse 4 through 14 is basically a picture of the signs of the times of that day and that generation. This is a description of the years. Basically, Jesus is talking to them in approximately 33 AD. Approximately. We know that the temple would be destroyed in 70 AD. You have roughly, what, 37 years perhaps? These are signs of those times. Let's read them. "See that no one leads you astray." It's pretty personal. Not just see to it that nobody at the end of time, near as the second coming approaches, should be led astray. He's speaking very specifically to them. See that no one leads you astray, guys. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. They will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end. Now, you don't want to read in here end of the world. I think what you want to read in here is end of the temple, end of this dispensation where the temple is focal to true religion. That age is coming to an end. And he says the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation. This was happening. Rome was conquering. There were battles. And one of the things is this. We have Flavius Josephus was a Jew and also a Roman historian. He had allegiance to Rome, though he was Jewish born. He was actually there at the walls of the temple in those days when Titus had it surrounded and it was destroyed. He wrote a 200-page historical narrative that was published in 75 AD, 5 years after the destruction and the Holocaust in Jerusalem took place. So this has been chronicled for us. And he writes about the battles. He writes about the condition of the world. We know from history that it was indeed this way. Kingdom against kingdom. Famines. Earthquakes in various places. These things are noted for us historically as well. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. He's saying, you guys see this? It doesn't mean it's immediately at hand. These are the beginning of birth pains. Which is an interesting portrayal of the destruction of something. Birth pains, because birth pains increase. But then typically in birth, we think of something good coming forth. And I want to show you that that is exactly what happened. These birth pains are going to lead up to the birth of a baby. The birth of something good and glorious. So, then they will deliver you up to tribulation. They will deliver you up to tribulation. Remember, he's speaking to his disciples. Put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And you know what's very interesting? What was happening inside Jerusalem, it wasn't just the Romans outside against the Jews inside. The Jews were in three different factions, and they were killing each other on the inside. It's brutal. I recommend to you to read Josephus. It's pretty amazing. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Josephus speaks about the false prophets. Because lawlessness will be increased. The love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end. Now, obviously, he's not saying the end of time. Who needs to endure to the end of time? Only the generation alive at the end of the time. The end. What's the end? I don't think you want to think we have to endure to the end of time, nor even the end of the temple. When we're told to endure to the end, it's the end that we have. It's endure until our death, or endure until we don't have to endure anymore. Endure until the second coming. But you have to endure to the end, whatever end you have or meet with. That's the issue. And those who endure to the end will be saved. Now notice this. Notice this very carefully. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now some people get pretty riled there and they say, well, no, that has to be the end of time. No, brethren, no. Although this might sound like it could describe today, though this may sound like it could be possibly in the future, I believe that what we have here is Jesus very specifically describing the condition that Jesus' disciples, who he's talking to right at that moment, are going to experience as the time of the destruction of the temple approaches. When one stone will not be left upon another. Why? Because that's what he's talking about. These are the signs of the times of that generation. Why do I think this? Well, brethren, one, what's on the table? Not one stone's going to be left on another that will not be thrown down. Lord, when will these things happen? That's why I think so. Second reason, because again, I would remind you, verse 34, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The third thing, don't stumble at the gospel of the kingdom being proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony, and then the end of that dispensation, the end of that temple, the end of Old Testament worship is going to come. Don't stumble at that. You know why I say not to stumble at it? Because the Apostle Paul himself didn't stumble at that point. Do you know what Paul said? Let me give you an example here. We could go to various places. The Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians in approximately 60-62 AD. That's what all the Bible scholars believe. Well, chronologically, where does that fall with the destruction of the temple? We know that happened in 70 AD. If Paul wrote Colossians 8, perhaps 8 years before, listen to what he says, 8 years before the destruction of the temple. You don't have to turn to it, but just listen to this. Colossians 1:23, the gospel that you heard. Who? The Colossians. Paul speaking to this Colossian church. The gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You see what he's saying 8 years before the destruction of the temple? He's saying the gospel has already been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Brethren, obviously, this doesn't mean that somebody had sailed over to America and preached the gospel to the American Indians. It didn't mean that when Paul said it to the Colossians, and I think in the same spirit, this is exactly how Jesus is speaking. What Jesus is saying is that in the time period from His death and resurrection and ascension and the day of Pentecost and the Spirit coming upon the church, from that time up until the destruction of the temple, God's people are going to be taking that gospel out. And in fact, Paul said it went everywhere in creation under heaven. Even in 60 AD, he could say that to the Colossians. So I don't think we have to stumble at that. And I could take you to other places as well where sometimes we read across that and we don't really think about it, that it was being said. But when you read a letter like Colossian letter, you recognize that it's being said at the time he was writing to the Colossians. We don't think a whole lot about it, but when we read right here, we kind of stumble and we think, oh, that must be the end of the world, because obviously the gospel hasn't gone everywhere yet. That's how we think. But even in Paul's day, he could say it had. So we don't have to stumble there, brethren. So why do I think that verses 4 through 14 are dealing with the signs of the times leading up to the destruction of the temple? Well, because it was going to happen in that generation before it passed away. That's what Jesus is talking about. And because we don't have to stumble at the gospel being a testimony to all nations, because indeed Paul is saying that it had gone everywhere under heaven in all the creation. And the thing is this, all of this leads up to verse 15. It all leads up to the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. What's that? Well, brethren, I'm going to show you in a few moments that that is the destruction of the temple. That all of this leads up to that. And here's what I would like you to do as well. Turn over to the parallel passage in Luke 21. Please turn to Luke 21. Now hold your place in Matthew 24. If you already lost it, find it again. Because I want you to go back and forth between these. Just put one finger in Matthew 24 and put another finger in Luke 21. Hopefully I'm not killing you with an overabundance of Scripture at this point. We're gonna get a dose. But I want you to see this. I want you to get a feel for this. The parallel passage in Luke 21. feels to me even more personal. And what I mean by that is, I want you to put yourself in the place of one of these disciples of Jesus hearing this said. And Luke 21 is more personal than Matthew 24. I want you to hear it as they would have heard it. Luke 21, verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." You see, we have the same thing here. Parallel passage. They asked him, same thing, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you..." Now again, I want you to hear this as they would hear it. "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven.'" That's a way of talking about calamity. "But before all this, they will lay their hands..." Not just on a future generation. They will lay their hands on you. You got to hear this as they heard it. Sitting there in the dark, probably evening setting in on the Mount of Olives. They're going to lay their hands on you. And persecute you. And deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Now, if you're Peter, James, John, you're not thinking this is the opportunity of somebody in the far-off future. Jesus is saying, guys, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. "Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends." And notice this, "some of you they will put to death." And they did. "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Now, don't you love this? At the end of verse 16, "some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all men for my name's sake." But 18 says, "but not a hair of your heads will perish." They're going to put you to death, but not a hair of your head's going to perish. You won't be condemned. You're going to glory, boys. He told them before, you'll jump for joy that your names are written in heaven. "By your endurance, you guys need to endure in all that's coming." By your endurance. By what kind of endurance? Trusting me, clinging to me, keeping your eyes upon me to the end. By that you gain your lives. "But when you see..." Now notice this. "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." Do you see how all this leads up to the destruction and desolation of Jerusalem? Which we know happened in 70 AD. Which definitely fulfilled precisely what our Lord said. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all this has taken place." And by the way, right here in Luke 21, verse 32, he says it again. You all see it? "I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all this has taken place." This generation will not pass away. Which brings us to the abomination of desolation. Now, you're here in Luke 21. Specifically, notice again verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Now, here's what I want you to see. Particularly notice verse 21. What does it say? Let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay? Keep your finger here and jump back to Matthew 24. Look at verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand what is said next. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Do you see, brethren, this is a basic and proper hermeneutical principle, a principle of Bible interpretation. Compare Scripture with Scripture. When you compare Scripture with Scripture, you know what you find? In Matthew, it says, abomination of desolation, flee to the mountains. In Luke, it says, when you see the army surround, and it uses the word desolation there, flee to the mountains. The abomination of desolation is not some thing that's going to happen in some supposed 7-year tribulation when the Antichrist comes to power. That is not what this is speaking about. The abomination of desolation, if you're faithful to Scripture and you compare Matthew 24 with Luke 21, a faithful conclusion comparing Scripture to Scripture is that the abomination of desolation is the very same event in which those Roman armies surround Jerusalem and level this city to the ground. That's being faithful, brethren, if we see the parallel. The abomination, this is exactly what Luke says. You don't need to turn there, but in Luke 19, verse 43, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Listen, abomination is something that is a cause of disgust. It is something that is repulsive. It is something that is a revulsion, something hated, something that is an affront to God. That's what abomination is. Desolation is simply destruction. It's devastation. You say, what happened in the devastation that was such an abomination? Josephus. He says, the Romans, upon the burning of the holy house itself, and of all the buildings round about it. I mean, does that sound even faintly familiar? Jesus said, the buildings of the temple, when it had been destroyed, burned, the buildings round about it, the Romans brought their ensigns to the temple, their flags, their banners, and set them over against the temple's eastern gate. And there they offered sacrifices to their ensigns. And there did they make Titus Imperator. That is a title that would be bestowed upon the victorious Roman general. They had the ceremony of victory right there in the destroyed temple, and they worshiped there. They abominated the temple. That is the picture, folks. And I would just remind you again, verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, jump back to Matthew 24. If you're not already there, let's pick up reading verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Now, here's what's interesting. History tells us that in 66 AD, 4 years before the destruction, the Romans came in. A whole Roman legion surrounded the city under the leadership of one Cestius Gallus. And you know what? They say inexplicably, he retreated. He surrounded the city and retreated. And you know what? One of the guys who translates Josephus, who's a Christian, said that if Josephus himself had been a Christian, he would have probably recognized the providence of God in what took place. Do you recognize when the city was first surrounded by this Cestius Gallus and then they retreated? The Christian community, history tells us, was under the oversight of one of Jesus' own cousins named Simeon at that time. And history tells us the entire Christian community escaped to the mountains east of the Sea of Galilee and Perea. And it is said that not a single Christian died in this destruction because they heeded the Lord's warning. So, verse 21, then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no and never will be, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, brethren, again, this is where people stumble. They say, well, wait. It's talking about a tribulation that will never be exceeded. Was the tribulation there in Rome really worse than anything else that's ever happened in history? Is it really worse than the Holocaust that happened through the Nazis? If you look at it, what we know is this. It was at Passover season, and so the city was full. It's thought that about 1.2 million people were in the city when Titus returned. Cestius Gallus was defeated. Titus came back, and Titus did not mean to be easily run off, and he was the one that demolished the city. Brethren, it was Passover season. The city was full. It is believed that they slaughtered a lot of the Jews killed each other. Famine, if they thought you had food, you could read Josephus. It's horrific. People cooking their kids. Horrible things. It's figured about 1.1 million people were slaughtered. Only 100,000 were led away captive to become slaves and to be gladiators and their coliseums and stuff. You say, wait, the Holocaust, how many Jews were killed in the Holocaust? Six to seven million. So we read terminology like this. Such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, never will be. But brethren, one of our problems is we read this as 21st century Americans, not as the disciples who were well acquainted with Old Testament terminology. Now, here's what I want to show you. There was a plague of locusts in Egypt. You remember the days of Moses. One of the plagues, one of the 10 plagues, plague of locusts. Joel tells us about a plague of locusts that would come upon Israel. The plague in the days of Moses came upon Egypt. Two different plagues of locusts. And yet, it is very interesting in Scripture as to how Scripture describes both of these. Listen to this. In Exodus 10:14, the locust came up. You don't have to turn to these texts. I just want you to catch the flavor of this. The locust came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts, listen to this, as had never been before, nor ever will be again. Sound familiar? That's the same kind of terminology we have in Matthew 24. In Joel 2:2, this is speaking of locusts. If you don't believe me, you can go back to chapter 1 and read it. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Now, I know they're called people here, but he's speaking about these clouds of locusts. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Okay, which is it? Which one's worse? Brethren, this is hyperbole. Hyperbole is an intentional exaggeration that's meant to drive home a point. When we're said that we must hate mother and father, husband and wife, son and daughter, that's hyperbole. People stumble at hyperbole in Scripture. Why? Because thy word is truth. We want truth. Hyperbole is not error. But sometimes we get kind of hung up on it. We don't like it. Because if it's taken literally, it's not true. Because literally, Jesus did not mean that we should hate our mother and father. It's hyperbole. And that's what we have going on here as well. Let me give you another example. Here in Matthew 24, we have the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And it said, nothing like this has ever been seen, no, nor ever will be again, as far as the tribulation goes. But listen, the city was destroyed also in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Anybody remember that? Okay. Well, in those days, two of the prophets described the destruction, Ezekiel and Daniel. Listen to the words that they use. Ezekiel 5, 9, and 10, because of all your abominations, he's speaking to Israel, he's speaking to Jerusalem, I will do with you what I have never yet done and the like of which I will never do again. Same kind of terminology. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons. But brethren, that's exactly what happened in Matthew 24 in the destruction of Jerusalem. You read Josephus, the same exact thing. Sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive I will scatter to all the winds. Daniel 9:12. He has confirmed his words. This is to Nebuchadnezzar, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us. Oh, this is not to Nebuchadnezzar. This is simply Daniel speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem. By bringing upon us a great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. There's never been anything like that done against Jerusalem. This kind of terminology is common. Let me give you one more example. Two kings of Judah. This has a little bit different flavor. This is actually a commendation, not so much a picture of destruction, but you get the same feeling. Of Hezekiah, it's said in 2 Kings 18:5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. None like him before, none like him after. And yet, in just a few generations after that, one of his direct descendants, Josiah, before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Brethren, this is terminology that those disciples would have been familiar with from the Old Testament that simply meant, not that there would never be another catastrophe in history that wouldn't parallel and equal, but it's a way of expressing It's going to be bad, guys. That's what this terminology means. Our Lord is simply using terminology that is common to the Old Testament for expressing emphasis. This is going to be bad. And it was bad. Matthew 24:22. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now listen, brethren, the Christians were warned. I don't think that's the elect he has in mind. The Christians were warned and got out. You know who the elect I believe he's talking about? 1.1 million people were killed, but 100,000 Jews survived. Well, obviously, if you were an unbeliever and you got slaughtered, you were not one of the elect. But perhaps, and what this probably is referring to, is among these 100,000, God would save a people for His name. And if He would have allowed them all to, He wasn't going to allow them all to be wiped out because there was an elect among them. For the elect's sake, He drew those days short. And then we have verses 23 through 28. Now, this is an aside. This is a direct reference to the second coming. Because what he's saying is, look, if you guys begin to get rattled by all these events and all this destruction and all this persecution, and somebody begins saying to you, look, he's over there. This is kind of an aside. It's a comparison. He said, you don't want to believe that Christ has come, because when he comes, it's going to be like lightning. We looked at that. We looked at that out of Luke chapter 17 some maybe months ago now. Listen to these words. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs, false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Again, I would encourage you to read Josephus. He speaks about the multitude of false prophets that came up in those days. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For, and here is a picture of the second coming. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. He's saying, if in the midst of this someone says that the Lord has come, don't believe them. Since the coming of Christ will be like lightning, and no one will need you to tell you that it's taking place. All are going to see it. But now, brethren, notice this. Now, I believe what he does is he goes back to the abomination of desolation and to the great tribulation, and he says this. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. See, we don't have to talk about immediately after the tribulation of Christ's coming, there is not going to be any more great tribulation in this world. Not by anybody's eschatology. But he says immediately, here's what you want to see. Immediately after the tribulation that comes upon Jerusalem in its destruction, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Again, the disciples would have understood this. All you have to do is go back and read the Old Testament prophets. This kind of language is found all over the place. It's not to be taken literally. The problem with so many and their eschatological ideas, they want to take stuff like this literally when it's never taken literally in the Old Testament. Brethren, listen. I want you just to hear one portion of Scripture. When God says through the prophet Isaiah that He is going to destroy Babylon, this is found, you don't need to turn there, just listen. It's found in Isaiah 13. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, specifically speaking about Babylon's destruction. Cruel with wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of the hosts on the day of His fierce anger. And again, I would encourage you at another time, go back there and look. It's clearly speaking about the destruction of Babylon. And you know what? If you follow Isaiah, you will find that he promises the destruction of other nations, other countries, and uses similar language, as is found throughout the Old Testament prophets. Now, one that I would have you to really think about is this. Do you know that Peter got up on the day of Pentecost, and when people were saying, look at these guys speaking in tongues, they're claiming all these mighty works of God in our hearing. Every man can hear them in their own language. And some people were saying, well, they're drunk. And you remember what he said? Oh, no. It's early in the morning for one thing, but the second thing is, this is exactly what the prophet Joel said, and it's being fulfilled. Listen to this. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I want you to know, Peter says, this is fulfilled today. Brethren, when you get pictures in scriptures of the sun and the moon and the constellations and things happening, it's a picture of great and mighty things taking place. When the Spirit was poured out on the church, it shook things. That's the picture. It's great. It's, brethren, you better believe the powers of darkness were shaken. There was great movings. There was great advance. There's a great trembling in the spiritual realm. That is what the picture. It's a huge event that is taking place. This is how this kind of terminology is used in the Old Testament repeatedly. We don't have time to go through all of it. Don't take these things literally when you hear about stars and moons and sun. Now here, Matthew 24, verse 30. Brethren, this is where I've been driving in my whole message. This is the verse. These next two verses are the ones that I want you to rethink. The sign of the Son of Man. Verse 30. Matthew 24, 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. When? Immediately. It's those days. He's talking about immediately at that time. What's going to appear? The sign. It doesn't say the Son of Man Himself. It's very interesting. The sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes, your Bible may say earth, but it's tribes of the land. This seems to be a direct reference to Israel from Zechariah 12:10. But it seems like the mourning is among Israel rather than a worldwide mourning. They're going to mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The coming of Jesus Christ here is not said to be to earth at the end of history, at which time He judges all men and divides them like a shepherd dividing his sheep and goats. Listen, I believe that what this is Jesus Christ coming on the clouds, not to earth, but to his Father. Now, some of you might be saying, what? Okay, let me convince you. I think by the time I'm done, I will. Because Scripture is not silent on this. I believe that this is Christ coming to the Father in heaven for vindication and for enthronement. Christians automatically assume that Christ coming on the clouds must be His return to earth. But that's not true. And listen, brethren, before you write this off, consider this. I believe that Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14 are the key that unlocks this. And you need to turn there. I haven't had you turn to the Old Testament passages I've been quoting, but I want you to see this one firsthand. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Brethren, we're going somewhere with this. This matters. This is a lot of legwork to get somewhere. Notice Daniel 7, 13. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. That sound familiar? With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Where does he come? To the earth? No. And he came to the Ancient of Days. There's a picture of the Father. And was presented before Him. Can you see it? The Ancient of Days. High and lifted up. And here comes one soaring in on the clouds. And He's brought before Him. And He's presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Brethren, when the Lord ascended to His Father, you remember what happened? When He ascended, He disappeared into a cloud. And brethren, you can have a picture. He rode those clouds straight up to His Father. That is what this is a picture of. When you hear of the Son of Man coming on the clouds, don't automatically think second coming. Because that text right there doesn't let you think that exclusively. That text right there shows you a picture of the Son of Man on the clouds, coming before the Ancient of Days and having this kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion, and dominion over all the nations. It's bestowed upon Him. He's victorious. He's vindicated. And He is enthroned. And brethren, that is a picture that you see throughout the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1, you think about it. Your scepter, O God. That's what you see, a picture. My Son, this day have I begotten you. That is a picture, brethren, that comes right out of the second psalm, where God says He has set His king on His holy hill. And He says to that king, you make request of me for these nations, and I will give them to you. This is a picture of Him taking His throne. This is a picture, brethren. You have to see this for what it is. The Old Testament worship is gone. Ethnic Israel is gone. That nation is gone. Its prophets, priests, and kings are gone. And what is happening is there is a transfer of power. And Jesus says, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That is the picture, brethren. It is a glorious picture. Come back to it. I want you to see these. Jump back to Matthew chapter 10. Brethren, sometimes we read these verses in Matthew and we just kind of scratch our heads. What is this? What does this mean? But brethren, if you take Daniel 7, 13 and 14 as a key to unlock these verses, it won't be a mystery to you anymore. What do I mean? Matthew 10, 23. You may well remember Matthew 10 is the chapter where he says, you guys are going to be lambs in the midst of wolves. He says, you take my word out. He's sending these disciples out to proclaim the kingdom of Christ. He's telling them what they're going to encounter when they do it. And listen to this. Matthew 10:23. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, see, we like to look at that, and if we think about the second coming, we scratch our heads. Brethren, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, guys, before you have evangelized all of this land of Canaan, I'm going to come. I'm going to come in power. I am going to come to my kingdom. I am going to come to my throne. I am going to come before the Ancient of Days on the clouds of heaven, and I am going to be presented before him, and to me is going to be given dominion. Guys, this is going to happen soon before you guys get through evangelizing this very small country of Israel. How about this one? Matthew 16:28. Brethren, Matthew 16:28 is right before Matthew 17, obviously. Matthew 17, we find the Mount of Transfiguration. So often people read the last verses in Matthew 16 and they say, well, that has to do with the Transfiguration in Matthew 17. I do not believe that's right. I do not believe that is what you want to hear when this is said. Listen to this. Matthew 16:28. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That is not the second coming. What he is saying to those disciples who are right there immediately in his presence, alive at that day, he says, some of you guys are not going to taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And he meant it. But he doesn't mean the second coming, coming on the clouds back to earth. Now that is a coming. That is the second coming of Jesus Christ. That is what Matthew 24 verses 36 and following are dealing with. Obviously, we've looked at that. But brethren, there is another coming in the New Testament. And you need to see it for what it is. It is him coming to his kingdom. It is all that dominion being laid upon him. It is all authority and all power in heaven and on earth. One last one. Matthew 26:64. I love this verse. You may remember, Jesus is on trial. But Jesus is saying, I may be on trial now, but I am the Messiah. And it's going to be vindicated. He says to Caiaphas, you have said so. Remember he asked him, if you're the Christ, tell us. You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, now you need to get those three words. From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He doesn't say, at some distant time, the people alive at that time are going to see me coming. He says, Caiaphas, you. From now on. That's kind of not a one-time event. That's like something is being, a season is being ushered in. From now on, you will see. You don't want to take this literally. What he's saying is you will see the effects of it. You will see. Your eyes. You're going to see me vindicated at the destruction of Jerusalem. I am going to bring down judgment upon my enemies, and you will see it. From now on, the proof that I am on that throne. From now on, the proof that all dominion and power are mine. From now on, it's going to be seen, Caiaphas. And it has been. It has been. Brethren, verse Matthew 24:31. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, You go back to Matthew 24, verse 31. See, again, everybody wants to read into this. Remember, brethren, what he's saying. Before this generation passes, all this is going to come to pass. A lot of people want to read this. The elect, they want to go to the end of time. They want to go out there to the second coming. They want to see the second coming, and they say the angels, they're gathering in the elect. This is the harvest at the end of the age, like it's found in Matthew 13. Brethren, I don't believe that that's what this is. I believe what these messenger, angel is messenger. What he's saying is, I am going to send out my messengers with a loud trumpet call. This is the gospel call, and they are going to gather my elect from the four winds, from north, south, east, and west. My people are going to take the gospel to the four corners of this world, from one end of heaven to another, and they are going to gather in. And that is what has happened. We pass from the old dispensation out into the new. Christ is enthroned. The old system is put away. God destroys it. He wipes it right off the face of this earth to show He's done with it. It's done. All authority and power are Christ's. And now what does He do? He sends them forth into the four corners, His messengers, brethren. This is exactly the same truth of the Great Commission. Exactly. And He said, it's going to come to pass before this generation passes away. That is the picture. In this generation, verse 32, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. And what you want to see here is He's saying there are signs. There are signs that accompany all this. What is it? Well, your enemies are going to circle the city. We had the beginning of birth pains. He described all that. There's plenty of signs here. Get out of the city. Flee to the mountains. So also when you see all these things, you know that He is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now in verse 36, I believe that He now goes to teaching on the second coming at the end of the age, at the end of time. But here's contrast. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. You have signs concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, but my coming at the end of time, nobody knows. Not even the Son. Nobody knows about that. And then He goes on for the rest of this chapter, just saying again and again and again and again, be ready, because you don't know the time. It's going to happen in a time when you do not expect. We get the 10 virgins, they don't know when He's coming. It's just, be ready. We don't know what time He's coming. Things before this, there's signs, there's evidences. But starting in verse 36, there's a contrast. But concerning that day and hour, Jesus has said the destruction of Jerusalem comes with signs that can be watched for. But of His return, there are no signs. No one knows, not even Himself. Destruction of the temple, we know that. It's going to happen in this generation. Second coming, we don't know that. We don't know what generation that's going to come in. So, conclusion. Brethren, you look outside those windows. You need to recognize what really happened 2,000 years ago. Brethren, we sing that song, "This is my Father's world." We sing about how the wrong seems off so strong, but our God is the ruler yet. You need to look outside these windows and recognize there's a world out here that Jesus Christ is absolutely in control of. Brethren, it may be difficult for us. He never said that it wouldn't be, but you need to know He is absolutely in power out there. There has been a transfer of power. That power has been transferred to Him. All dominion. He has ascended. He is seated there. Brethren, remember those words to Caiaphas. From now on, you will see. And that applies to us too. Open your eyes and you will see. Christ is every bit alive and every bit dominates. And His church every bit is going forth. Didn't you love those pictures? Right before a baseball game and out there in communist Cuba, Christ is being set forth. And I'm thinking about that picture, and I'm thinking, we see this. I'm thinking about the team in Nepal. The true Christ is being set forth. And they're in India, and I think of over in China, and I think of down there in Papua. And you just start thinking all over the world, and the true Christ is being set forth, and churches are being raised up. Yes, there's false brethren. Yes, there's persecution. But there are true people of God and true churches being raised up and true pastors being raised up to pastor those flocks. Brethren, this is an encouragement for us. He scatters his messengers to go blow that trumpet of the gospel. And through that, he is gathering in. We gather in from all the four corners of this world. And that's what he said. He said, brethren, all power on heaven and earth. All of it. Therefore, that's the reason. Therefore, you go and make disciples. You baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And he said, and behold, I will be with you to the end of the age. Brethren, that is our promise from one who is high, lifted up, seated, glory, power, honor, dominion. All these nations, they are his. Brethren, they are his. They may be like Cuba. They may be in darkness. They may be under a communist regime, but they are his. He owns them. They are his. And he tells his servants, you go in there. Yes, you will be like lambs among wolves. And they will kill you. They will. And they will persecute you. And it will be hard. But brethren, he's on the throne. And that is the way he has purposed through us, weak, like sheep, going out among wolves. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine saying to a little bleeding flock of sheep, go out there to the mountains of Montana, up in Glacier National Park. You take these sheep and you go up there, and there's all these packs of wolves, and you know, go send them a message of salvation. That's the picture. But he's on the throne. That's the idea. This, brethren, this is glorious. He has set his king on that holy hill. The Lord is said to send forth from Zion his mighty scepter. And he says, therefore, go rule in the midst of your enemies. And that's what he's doing. Every enemy going to be made a footstool for his feet. Brethren, we come to the New Testament and we see the very power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. God seated him at his right hand and man, far above all rule and authority and dominion and power and above every name that is named. Not only in this age, but in this age and in the one to come. The kingdoms of this world are becoming the kings of our God and of his Christ, brethren. That is what Scripture says. He is there. He is reigning. Do you not hear the Ancient of Days say to him, you just ask me for the nations. Ask. Just ask, and I will give them. And you know what? He asked for them. Give the nations to me, Father. There it is. All authority. You send out your messengers. You gather them in. They're yours. The riches of the nations will pour into her, into the true Israel, into the new Jerusalem. Brethren, we need to see the world through the proper lens. We need to see the kingdom going forth. Brethren, this ought to embolden us to go. This ought to embolden us to take up arms. This ought to embolden us to do more, to advance. Our time is short. He is eternal. But it's through us and our little moment. Brethren, this is our moment. This is it. This is not the time to draw resources in and to be safe, comfortable, and sterile here. It isn't. This is the time for the church to arise. Why? Because all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to him, and he has promised to be with us, and he is here with us now. And he bids us go. Go in that power. Go in that dominion. Go in that authority. Well, may God help us, brethren. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would have eyes to see from now on the Son of Man seated upon that throne and coming in the clouds to make a name for himself in this world. To see past all the things that happen with nations and presidents and politicians and all the stuff to one seated at the right hand of majesty, having made purification for sins, who sat down, even the Son of God. Oh, Lord, help us to lay out our lives for His glory. Amen.